Before we read, I'll pray. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord, what a pleasure it is that we can meet here together. What a blessing it is. Lord, we thank you for the freedom that we have in this country to meet together as brothers and sisters of Christ. We want to pray that you, Lord, would bless this reading now of your word. We thank you for your word, and Lord, we know that by your word we can understand how to live and to glorify you through our living. So bless this word to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. The demand for a sign. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this among themselves and said, It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread, but be on your guard against the yeast and the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do you say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah.
Well, please keep your Bibles open to that passage. As Paul said today, we're welcoming 2 new people into church membership, Irene Nichols and Kathy Thompson, and that's a really great thing for us to be able to do today. But it's also a really great opportunity for us to talk about church membership more generally. We're going to take a quick break from our Job series to talk about this particular topic of church membership, and so that's what we're doing today. So why don't I pray? Bruce has already prayed that God will help us understand the Bible as it's being read. Now, let's pray that God will help us understand it as we chew over it together. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to come and mull over your word. Father, particularly on a topic that might be unfamiliar to us, church membership. Father, we pray that we would see from the Scriptures what it is you want to see this morning and what it means to be your people, the church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said to you today that we're taking a break from the book of Job and we're looking at the topic of church membership. Now, to be honest, when you hear that or when you read that in the e-news, you probably weren't that inspired. When you saw in the e-news that this week's sermon was on church membership, it probably didn't set your heart racing. Oh, Bob, get the pacemaker set to extreme. We're in for a bumpy ride on Sunday. All year we've been going through big things. We've been going through Romans and guidance. What does God want me to do with my life? And the doctrines of grace and that deepest of books, Job. And now it's church membership. Frankly, it just seems like a bit of a snore, doesn't it? In fact, more than that, more than just a snore, more than boring, the topic of church membership for many of us may not just seem boring, but cold, clinical, paperworky. For many of us, the concept of membership, people formally being recognized as part of a church, doesn't just seem boring, but it's wrong, inauthentic. Aren't we all supposed to be just one big family? Why do we need to have formalities like this? Well, I want to show you today that not only is church membership, the idea of formally identifying ourselves with and committing ourselves with to one particular church, that that idea is not only biblical, but it's actually also deeply good for us. I want to argue that what you're going to hear this morning about church membership might just revolutionize your view of church. Or depending where you're coming from, maybe even Jesus. Now, are you curious yet? Well, I hope so. So let's start. Because believe it or not, the right place to start when thinking about church membership is actually the lordship of Jesus over the whole universe. Which brings me to my very first point, simply that Jesus is king. According to the Bible, and we're going to be looking through Matthew's Gospel this morning, according to Matthew in the Bible, Jesus has authority over everything. He is the king. And we see that right from the very first verse of Matthew. Let me read to you, it won't be up on the screen this morning, Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, for those of you who don't know, the word Messiah is the same word as the word Christ. Messiah is that in Hebrew, Christ is that in Greek, but it literally just means the anointed one, God's anointed crowned king. Messiah means king, Christ means king, Jesus is king. And in particular, according to Matthew's gospel, he is the king of the Jews, the Jewish nation. But it doesn't take very long in Matthew's gospel for things to heat up about exactly what kind of a kingship Jesus has. Because you only need to get to Matthew chapter 2 before we see that there's something more to this king of the Jews than all the ones who came before him. Matthew 2 verses 1 to 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." You see, Abraham was promised way back in Genesis chapter 12 that one of his descendants would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. And now we see Jesus born. Jesus, whom Matthew chapter 1 has just told us is one of Abraham's descendants. Now that we see this son of Abraham, this son of David born, who rolls up? Well, it's Magi from the east. It's the nations turning up to worship the king. And not just turning up to worship him, but to be blessed by him. You see, Jesus is not just any ordinary king of the Jews. No, he is the nation blesser whom God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. And when you jump forward to Revelation, well, you see why God has chosen this particular king to be the one who'll bless not just the Jews, but all of the nations. John has a vision and he's caught up into heaven, and this is what he sees, Revelation 1 verse 5. "Grace and peace to you from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. John gets a peek into heaven, and who does he sitting on the throne of heaven over all the kings of the world? Well, it's Jesus. Not just the King of the Jews, but the King of Kings. And why? Because Jesus has come to bring blessing to all the nations by dying for the sins of all the nations and being raised to life so he can rule over all the nations and bless them through it. Jesus is not just the King of the Jews. He is the monarch of the cosmos. Jesus is King. What is Jesus before he is anything else? He is the King. The King over what? The King over everything. Now, before we go any further, we have to grasp that. Jesus rules over everything, and that means all authority comes from him. Where does our government get its power? Well, it gets it from elections, but only indirectly. It directly comes from Jesus. Dads, where do you get your authority? Where do you get your clout to discipline your kids or tell them to eat their vegetables? You get it from Jesus. Kids, where does your teacher get his or her authority to give you detention or hand out prizes? Well, ultimately, it comes from Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is King. He is King of everything. That is the big, world-shattering place we need to start when we think about the topic of church membership. Jesus is King. But secondly, as King, Jesus is establishing a kingdom. You see, although Jesus is King over everything, governments, schools, parents, sailing clubs, you name it, he's all in authority over it. And so therefore Jesus, when he arrives, could take control of all of them, he didn't. Matthew describes that when this King of Kings comes to earth, instead of flexing his muscles and taking control of the existing kingdoms of the world, no, he starts a new kingdom, a thing he calls the kingdom of heaven. What are the very first words out of Jesus' mouth when he comes to earth? Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You see, rather than instantly taking control of all the existing kingdoms of this world, Jesus creates a new kingdom within them. A kingdom within a kingdom, if you like. And this kingdom is not like the other kingdoms. It doesn't have borders. It doesn't have passports or bits of paperwork. No, rather, this kingdom is a group of people who come from within all the other kingdoms who recognize that Jesus is their ultimate king. This is a kingdom made up not just of Romans, or not just of Jews, or not just of Greeks, or not just of Aussies. No, this is a kingdom of people from all nations who are penitent and poor in spirit. Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." In short, Jesus is beginning a new kingdom within all other kingdoms, made up of people who recognize that Jesus is the King. He is the Christ. In other words, he's making up a kingdom of people called Christians. But here's the question that we have to think about when we come down to the topic of church membership. How do you establish a kingdom which doesn't have any borders? In particular, in a kingdom like that, how do you know who is in the kingdom and who's out of the kingdom? Who's a citizen of that kingdom and who's not? Remember, the idea of the kingdom of God long predates Jesus. We've already seen it in the nation of Israel in the Bible. There, in the nation of Israel, it was really easy to determine who was in God's kingdom, who was in and who was out. Israel had national borders which could be defended with an army. It had citizens who were marked out, who lived in a geographic space, who had particular laws that applied to them and not to others. They even had, if you like, a passport, which is really what circumcision was. And for the Jews, it was really important that people knew who was in that race and who wasn't. Because Israel had a big job to do. Israel's job was to represent God on earth. God told the nations of earth that Israel was his, and that if they wanted to know what he was like, they should look at him. Is God merciful or cruel? Just or unjust? Well, watch Israel, God says, and find out. And so God gave Israel an elaborate set of rules so that they would know what to do, so they could represent God to the nations. But here's the problem. Israel was a lousy ambassador. And so God decides to begin a new kingdom. Not as a place, but as his rule over a particular set of people, whose job was to represent God to the nations in a way that the nation of Israel should have but failed. How does Jesus sum it up at the end of Matthew chapter 5? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what Jesus is doing. He's forming a new kingdom of people who recognize him as king, Christians. But this new kingdom, as we've already alluded to, has a big problem. How are the nations supposed to know who's in it and who's not? I mean, anyone could claim to be a citizen in this kingdom. In fact, Jesus went on to warn that all sorts of imposters would do exactly that. Chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And that, in turn, would create a public relations nightmare, wouldn't it? The imposters would bring the king's name into disrepute. In this kind of kingdom, a kingdom without borders, how do you keep citizens in and imposters out? How do you exercise border control when there is no border? Well, the answer to that question, and this really is the guts of what I want to say to you today, the answer to that question is it's individual churches and our oversight of each other that determine who's in and who's out in the kingdom of God. Now let me flesh that out. Come with me to Matthew 16. If you're already there, you don't need to come to me. You're already there. Jesus has just been telling the apostles not to trust Israel's leaders. Their term of office has expired. They're going to be vacating their offices soon, packing their boxes, getting their lamps, taking the photographs of their family down off their desks. They're out of there. That's verses 1 to 12, isn't it? They're out of the White House. Now remember, Israel's done a terrible job of representing God to the nations, so they're now losing that job. But then what Jesus does is he asks his disciples who they think he is, and Peter, probably on behalf of the other disciples, says, "You're the Messiah, you're the King," verse 16. Jesus affirms that answer, saying, "Yeah, absolutely spot on, Peter. That's an answer that comes straight from the Father," verse 17. But then he goes on. Look with me at verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or hell, "will not overcome it." Believe it or not, this is the first of just two times in the whole Bible when Jesus uses the word church. Now here, he's referring to the universal church. That is, all Christians from all ages who will gather at the end of time. That's why he refers to it as my church. And how is Jesus going to build this church, this kingdom within a kingdom? Well, it's on the rock. Well, that's all very well. What exactly is the rock? Now, for those of you who know, the name Peter is the Greek form of the word rock, or kind of more like Rocky. He's got a disciple. Kephas is his name in Aramaic, but he gives him a nickname. "Hey, Rocky, that's what your name is." But it's a pun. "Rocky, on you I'll build my church, the rock." Now, is it Peter, Rocky? Some people have got really nervous about that because they think it seems to put too much responsibility on one guy for building the church on. It sounds far too much like a pope. So other people have said, well, no, it's not actually on Peter himself that Jesus promises to build his church, but the words he's just said, that is, "Jesus, you're the king." Which of it is it? Is it Peter or is it his confession? Well, I'm going to sit on the fence here, but I reckon it's both. That's deeply unsatisfying, isn't it? Well, there you go. I think it's true, though. Because when you think about it, you can't have a confession of faith without a confessor. Peter has to be involved in it somehow. But it's clearly not Peter himself whom Jesus is going to risk this whole church-building enterprise, isn't it? Because Peter, frankly, can be a total idiot. No, it's Peter's confession as well. No, Jesus doesn't build his church on a person, and he doesn't build it just on words, but on people who believe the right words, on the gospel. And once he's done that, he then gives Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom. Look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think simply it means this. That Jesus has given the authority to Peter and the apostles to do what Jesus has just done for them. To act as God's official representatives on earth, for affirming who is a citizen of the kingdom, who are true gospel confessors, and who are not. In other words, the apostles had God's authority for declaring who is in and who is out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, do you see where this is heading? Jesus didn't establish a formal church membership structure, but he's definitely laying the foundation for it, isn't he? He forms the church, and then he gives that same church the authority to continue building itself, which includes deciding who they think are authentically Christian and hence in, and who's not. Now, two chapters later, where Jesus uses the word church for the second and last time, we see these keys actually being put into action. Just flick with me once. I'll only ask you to do it once this morning, to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, second and only time Jesus ever uses the word church. See if you can see some similarities. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you will have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The situation Jesus is dealing with here is all about whether a person should continue to be recognized as part of the church or not. And who does he give the ultimate authority deciding that to? Well, it's to the church itself. And you notice that he closes with those keys to the kingdom words again. Verse 18, truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Exactly the same phrase that he used in chapter 16, referring to those keys. You see, this is in practice what Jesus is talking about in theory in Matthew 16. But with one key difference. In Matthew 16, Jesus is talking theoretically about the universal church, all Christians throughout space and time, but here he's not. Here he's talking about a local church. It's not just Christians generally who get to decide what makes a genuine, a credible gospel confession and therefore who gets to represent Jesus to the world. No, it's the local church. In the local church, it is us who've been given the apostolic keys to the kingdom. That is, Jesus' authority to affirm who is a real citizen of heaven and who's not. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. That is a mind-blowing amount of power given to a local church, isn't it? Jesus, the King of Kings, has given us the authority to either affirm or deny whether someone's confession of him is legitimate or not. That is, recognize them as a member of the kingdom or not. That is huge. That's really all I want to say today. But we'll have questions. So which leads me to my third and second last point, but what about? Of course, with such big claims, we're going to have to put in some pretty big caveats here, doesn't it? Because it seems like I've put the local church almost up at the same level as God there. Let me just have five but what abouts. They're pretty quick. The first thing is, local churches like us have been given this responsibility and this authority. Will we always do it well? Absolutely not. We are fallible human beings. We will muck it up. We'll sometimes let people through who say they're Christians but aren't. Sometimes, much more seriously, we will sieve people out who shouldn't have been sieved out. And we need to be really open and honest about that. No, we won't always do it well. But it doesn't mean we don't still have the mandate. We've still got to do it, because this is a kingdom without borders. Secondly, here's the really important one. Does a local church recognizing that you're a Christian make that person a Christian? I want to say an absolutely emphatic no. Now, the church's job is more like an embassy. An embassy is an institution that represents one nation inside another nation. It declares the home nation's interests to the host nation and protects the citizen of the home nation who are living in the host nation. So if I'm overseas and I lose my passport, I can go to the Australian embassy and have it renewed. I roll up to them and I say, hello, I'm an Australian citizen. Could you please look me up on your database? And they do. And when they recognise my credentials, they issue me a passport. Now, note in that illustration, the embassy didn't make me an Australian citizen. No, confessing that Jesus is the King of the universe did that. No, it's just affirming my citizenship. They gave me the once-over, they looked up my details, and they gave me a passport when they saw that my confession was legit. That's what the church is like. When a Christian comes to a church seeking to join it, in reality, all they're doing is showing up to an embassy of the kingdom of heaven, claiming to be a citizen, and then letting the rest of the church affirm or deny that. That's what Irene and Kathy and us are doing today in granting them membership. We're saying to them as a whole church, you guys have claimed to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And that absolutely seems true to us as far as we can tell. So we would love to have you join us in this wonderful job of representing Jesus to the nations in our embassy until Jesus returns. Doesn't this put huge amounts of power into church leaders' hands? Well, it is true that in practice, leaders will often take the lead in this process of deciding who to recognize as Jesus' representatives to the world or not. But I want to say to you, it's not ultimately the leader's job. Not in our system of church government, and I think in the Reformed Church, our system of church government's spot on this point. No, it's the church's. Leaders are just there as representatives, acting on the authority of the whole church. You see that pattern in Matthew 18, don't you? If someone starts doing the wrong thing, it's not bringing the elders straight away, is it? No, it's just bringing the church. Bring in your friends. Bring in someone who loves you and cares for you, and then they speak to them. It's only when that doesn't work that you start bringing in the leaders. No, it's the church that decides who's part of the church. But more importantly, when church leaders get involved, they're not just acting on the church's authority, they're acting on Jesus' authority. You see, a church leader is not someone with inherent power. No, it's only delegated from Jesus via his word. If you ever noticed that whenever you look at the requirements for eldership in the New Testament, what's the one skill that leaders have to have? Is it that they're tall, handsome, and have a commanding voice? Is it that they are really, really good at running a business? No. They've got to be godly, but the only skill they've got to have is the ability to teach the word of God. Why is that? Because that's how God rules his church, through the gospel. Fourthly, doesn't that make church cold and formal? Are we really just an embassy who come in and stamp people's passports? Chink, chink, next! Chink, chink, next! Now, it would be if this was all that church was. But thankfully, the Bible's got lots of other ways to describe church that are much more organic, much less institutional, if you like. The Bible calls the church a body, a flock, a bride, a temple, a people, a nation, a family, and many more things besides. Now, we'll actually deal with a whole lot of them next year, God willing, when we do a whole series on the doctrine of church. But I want to say to you that even though it goes against every grain of our Australian anti-authoritarian instincts, you know, it is actually still important to recognise this stuff. Think of it like a body. A body is made up of bones and flesh. If you met someone and they were just bones, hello, I'm Skeletor, they would make for a fairly daunting prospect, wouldn't it? They'd look terrible. I mean, if it's just a skeleton is an awful thing to look at. No, we want warm and soft and pliable like flesh. But on the other hand, if a body was just flesh and no skeleton, that wouldn't be terribly attractive. Skeletor meets Blobby. Blobby's just a mess on the floor, can't stand up. Now, I know it's a somewhat unusual analogy, but just bear with me. The church is a body, and we mean both a skeleton and flesh. We're much more than just an institution, but we are an institution from God. And it's important that we never forget those two things. Finally, it doesn't talk of membership make us sound like an exclusive club which asks people to meet very, very high standards. Well, no, because there's only one standard you need to meet to become a member of the church, to be a Christian. Of course, that will mean some changes to your behaviour when you do become a Christian. If you're going to be a member of a church, it would help to go to church, for instance. But in the end, the only thing that we as a church are authorised to either permit or forbid someone membership on the basis of is whether that person thinks that Jesus is their king. You see, as king, Jesus is establishing a kingdom, his church. And local churches like our church are embassies which recognise and affirm and build up citizenship in that kingdom. Let me just close with a couple of reflections on what that means practically here. Just three. What it means to membership here at CRCK. The first thing that this must mean is that if you're a Christian, you've got to be part of a church, don't you? You can't go solo as a Christian. You need to come under the oversight of a church community and be part of its oversight of other people if you're going to grow in your role as an ambassador of Jesus. That's a no-brainer. According to Jesus, if you're a Christian, you've got to be part of church. But secondly, if you're going to be on with Jesus' mission as an ambassador, you can't just go to church. You've got to join a church. That is a particular church. If you're going to grow as a disciple and ambassador of Jesus, you'll have to commit to one particular church, not just go to multiple churches. You can see why. The Bible tells members of churches to love one another. But if we're going to love one another, well, surely we need to then know who those one another are. And if you're one of those one another's. I mean, you see it all through the New Testament, don't you? Paul can talk about the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, as if the members already know who they are. Likewise, when he tells leaders to lead people and people to submit to church leaders, they all seem to know who each other are as well. He doesn't need to tell them. Now, you couldn't do that unless you felt that one particular church was your church and not another. Now, that's a really radically different view to how many Christians view church now. Church membership is much more fluid. Yeah, I go here, but I also go there, and I'm at a youth group here, and all that kind of stuff. It's a bit like we can sometimes treat churches like cinemas. Susie and I, when we go to the cinema, which as parents of toddlers just happens all the time, you know, in between guitar lessons and weekends in Paris, you know, what we do is we go, what's the film we want to see? And then we just go, well, which cinema will we go to? Well, we've got Eastlands, we've got Glenorchy, we've got Hobart, and if we're feeling a little bit la-di-da, we're off to the state. But we have no commitment to one particular cinema. Oh, we went to Eastlands last time. We really should go to Hobart so they don't feel bad. No, that's not how a cinema works, is it? You don't join a cinema, you go to a cinema. But church is not a cinema. It's a group of people. It's an embassy. You join it. I made this mistake when I, in 1999, I'd moved down from the northwest of Tassie and I came down to Hobart. And I started going to my local church. It just happened to be the local Anglican church. I just went there because that was the brand I'd come from, and so that's where I rolled up, and it was a good church. But then in 1999, I started going to another church as well. I went to one in the morning and one in the evening. I went to St. John's. Now, I went there for two reasons. The first reason is that at that particular time, the preaching at St. John's was better than the preaching at my church, and I really grew. The second reason was that there was a girl there who I was really pretty keen on and wanted more opportunities to sit next to. Well, it didn't go anywhere with the girl, but the preaching was still good. But do you know what the problem was? I was stateless. I was committed to no embassy. I didn't know who was looking after me, and no one knew who I was looking after, which is a good thing because, frankly, it was no one. I might as well have been saying, I'll go to the cinema in Glenorchy, I'll go to the cinema in Hobart. Now, don't do that. Church is not a big screen. Join a church. And finally, make it formal. With apologies to Beyonce, put a ring on it. That is, sign up to a church formally. That's why I'm so glad that our denomination actually has formal church membership and actually has for years. That's why we have formal profession of faith classes and where people stand up and give their testimony about the fact that Jesus is the King of everything. That's why we have formal church membership like we're welcoming people into today with bits of paper where you sign off on, where you say, I believe these things and I'm committed to you as a group of people. Now, of course, you can still be a church and represent membership without all of these bits and pieces. That's fine. But tell you what, I love the chance it gives us as a church to say, we love, but we've got two more ambassadors for Jesus with us today. Will you join us in our work of representing Jesus to the rest of the nations? Church membership. Who would have thought it could ever be so exciting? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of the universe. You are King of everything, King over even death itself. You rule every king, and you have authority over every authority. And yet, Father, we don't see that authority everywhere in this world yet. Your kingdom is not everywhere yet, not fully. But you've started a new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, Christians. And you've given us embassies, churches, to do the job of representing you to this world. Father, we feel a huge sense of responsibility when we dwell on what we've dwelt on today, that you've given us, fallible local churches, the responsibility of recognizing who's a part of your kingdom and who's not. Father, we know that that authority does not come from us, it comes from you. So, Father, we pray for your wisdom in that. But, Father, we also thank you for the huge blessing it is to not just go to church, but to join a church. To not just be an ambassador, but to be an ambassador amongst ambassadors who can train and teach and comfort and rebuke and correct one another so that this whole world can know that you are the monarch of the cosmos. Amen.